glasses.
All right, everybody, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Glad to have you here this afternoon. Let's go ahead and take out our hymnals. We're going to turn to song number 210, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Again, that's song number 210, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Song number 210, let's sing nice and loud. Praise begin, taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain. Father, we just thank you that we could be gathered together tonight to hear the preaching of your word, and I just pray you'd help us all to be edified by the sermon preached. Give Pastor Shelley boldness and fill him with your Holy Spirit as he preaches us your word, and help us all to learn from the message tonight. We love you, Father, and please continue to bless our church or give us more laborers so we can go out and reach more people and save those that are lost. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Next song is going to be song number 419. Sound the battle cry. Again, that's song number 419. Sound the battle cry. All together.
Sound the battle cry. See the foe is not. Raise the standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on. Stand firm, everyone. Rest your cause upon. Rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along.
afternoon. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin, you can slip your hand up real quick and an usher can come by, get you a bulletin. On the front, we have the Bible memory passage, Exodus 20, verse 20. And then also on the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as our church stats. I'm going to get a count for the last few days of soul winning. Was there anything to report from Thursday? Anything on Thursday? Okay, what about Friday? Was there anything Friday? Was there anything on Saturday was not part of the marathon by chance? One? All right. And then today, I don't think we had anything in the van. What do we have outside of that? One, six, seven. All right. Keep up the great work on soul winning. 11 for today. Praise the Lord on that. Also, we have our expecting ladies and prayer list. Please keep in mind and be in prayer for them. Our Ardmore soul winning marathon went really great. We had 53 soul winners and 42 salvations, and so it was a lot of fun and a lot of great soul winning. Thanks to all who participated. On the back, we have another soul winning marathon, July 3rd. It's going to be nice and cold. No, I'm just kidding. It'll be nice and hot, but you know what? We're going to go out there and preach the gospel because it's still hotter than hell, all right? And we have our Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship October 6th, so really looking forward to those. Let's go ahead and go to our third song for the evening, 119, Till the Storm Passes By, song 119.
Again, that's song number 119, Till the Storm Passes By.
In the dark of the midnight have I often my face, while the storm howls above me and there's no hiding place. In the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over,
plates are being passed around. Please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. That's Leviticus chapter 25.
Leviticus chapter 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, What shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages, which have no wall round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, but the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him, or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee under the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and under the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, they shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over them with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him under the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years under the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and all the souls that were won today. Please, Lord, bless Pastor Shelley with your spirit and allow him to preach boldly your word. And please, Lord, allow us to be edified. I pray you'd minimize distractions. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Look back at verse number 8 again. Leviticus chapter 25, verse number 8, the Bible reads, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." And Leviticus chapter 25 is explaining a lot of different things here. It's really a long chapter, but it's really talking a lot about jubilee specifically and this special Sabbath that is supposed to occur every 50 years, where essentially the children of Israel, as far as economically speaking, kind of hit a big reset button where everything kind of goes back to a normalcy level, where everybody kind of returns back to their original inheritance. And it kind of allows people to have a chance to start over if they were really poor, if they lost their land, if they had sold it, or they'd been in bad position financially. Or maybe that just happens to be they inherited that situation where their family had sold all their goods, sold all their possession. They just started out with nothing. But essentially, once they get to that 50th year, the economy kind of restarts, everybody gets their portion of land back, and they basically get to start over again. And this is really an interesting concept. There's not really anywhere in the Bible that I could point to and say, here's where the children of Israel executed the year of Jubilee. So I don't know if they ever did or if they did not execute the year of Jubilee. But there's definitely lots of times where they're definitely not. I mean, there's lots of examples where they're not doing this. I don't know if early or at some point maybe they did. I would speculate they probably never did. Because the Bible teaches that, you know, they went into Babylon because they weren't doing just the regular Sabbath. And he's like, because you didn't rest the land, I'm basically going to make you have to, you know, go into captivity for 70 years to let the land rest for 70 years. And so that would imply to me that they didn't ever keep the Jubilee. But again, that's just, you know, I can't point to a verse that says they never kept the Jubilee, but just based on reading the text and reading that, they never really kept it. And this is an important thing to understand how God's economy, though, could actually last for forever. And the thing is that we live in a world today where, you know, we don't have any kind of economy that matches what the Bible teaches. And a lot of people will take some of the economies that exist today and they'll try to say, well, this is actually a biblical economy. But unfortunately, all man-made economies fall short of what the Bible clearly teaches. And the problem with most economic systems is this: they end up forming monopolies. Okay, and I've been doing a financial series, and there's still a lot that I want to teach that the Bible actually kind of talks about. And so I can't remember which number this is, like 5 or 6 or something, part 5. All right, we're on part 5, monopolies, okay? And Jubilee is actually supposed to help fix this problem of monopolies forming, because Jubilee is going to allow everything to just reset on a continual basis. Now, what is a monopoly? A monopoly, according to the dictionary, is exclusive ownership through legal privilege, command of supply, or concentrated or concerted action, exclusive possession or control, a commodity controlled by one party, or it breaks down to this: one person owns something and nobody else has access. That could be land, goods, it doesn't matter what the resource or the service is necessarily, but it's basically one person has all the power, control, or authority over a particular resource, asset, or anything like that. Now, in America, they would say that our economy is more or less defined as capitalism. Now, that's kind of true. We definitely have had a lot of capitalism, more like traditional capitalism in our past. We're definitely got a little bit of socialism mixed in there. Don't let them fool you. But to understand these economic systems, what is economics? You know, it's a class you have to take in high school and you don't really care about, and it's taught by a football coach and he doesn't really teach anything. Sorry, that was my personal experience. But economics is, you know, essentially just understanding how things are bought and sold in the area that you live. And we could look at this as a personal economics. You know, how you interact in the world that you live in, how you manage your money, your resources, and everything. You could have economics as far as a church. You could have economics as far as your city, economics as far as your state, economics as far as your country, and economics globally. So there's a lot of different ways that you could look at economics. But economics is basically just, you know, understanding how things operate. Okay, so you could look at a city, and you could say, how is the economy? How's the economy in this city? How's the economy in Dallas-Fort Worth or something, let's say? What are they going to be the things that they'd bring up? Okay, what is the job market like? You know, how easy is it to get a job? How much money are people paying for these type of jobs? They'd ask, what's the real estate like? You know, how easy is it to buy a house? How hard is it to sell a house? They would ask questions about how expensive is it to buy goods? You know, get gas or to buy food and clothing and these type of things. These are basically just how you interact in the world, and it affects every single person. Don't you all care about how much money it costs to buy a house and to buy your food and how much gas costs and all these things you're going to be experiencing no matter where you live, no matter what time you live. An economy is just essentially just stating what it's like in the area you live in. So if you live in an area where there's nobody hiring, and nobody can sell a house, you'd say it's probably a bad economy, right? It's basically, there's no one moving there, there's no one coming in and going, there's not really any opportunity to gain a lot of money or anything like that. A good economy is you have, what, a lot of people hiring, housing's maybe kind of cheap, prices of goods are kind of cheap, you'd say that's kind of a good economy. Sometimes people evaluate economy as being good as everything's expensive because they have a high domestic product, essentially, that they're exporting. Now, again, I just want to make it real simple because obviously economics could get really confusing or there's a lot of big topics that we could cover, but essentially we all deal with this whether we understand the terminology per se, right? Economy is just how you manage your resources and how other people manage their resources. Now, from a capitalism, people say there's capitalism, socialism, communism. There's other systems like feudalism and, you know, a dictatorship. There's other things that could exist, but for the most part in the world today we live in, most countries are either a capitalist society or they're a socialist economy, and we are kind of a mix. But capitalism, essentially, I just wanted to make it like a really simplified definition for you, or just give you an example, okay? Here's what capitalism is. I own a car. I sell you a car, okay? All the money I make on the sale of that car is my money. It's profit. And then a portion of that profit I have to pay in taxes to the government, okay? Now, let me explain to you socialism, okay? Socialism is the government owns the car, I sell the car, the government gets all the money from the sale of the car. That's socialism, okay? So you don't own anything. And so instead of paying a portion of the profit in taxes, they just own everything. Okay, that's basically socialism. Socialism is the idea of everybody owning everything, but the reality is everybody owns nothing. There's one person, party, or individual, or group that basically decides how all of the resources are distributed, which is typically the government. So the government would say, this is what you get, this is what you get. And I don't want to go on a long train of socialism because there's a different sermon for that, okay? But basically, capitalism has poor people. In socialism, everyone's poor. Okay, that's how you really define it. People get mad at capitalism and say, oh, look at all these poor people in capitalism. Okay, well, socialism, everyone's poor, except for the government, except for the one person that's in control of everything and owns everything. That's a really simplistic idea. But what happens when you live in a capitalistic society? Okay, well, in capitalism, essentially everybody owns their own stuff. It's all private ownership. So then it gives you all of the opportunity to make as much money as you want or to be as poor as you want. I mean, you can be as rich as you want, you can be as poor as you want, and it's going to be based on the decisions that you make. It's going to be based on the goods that you sell, your labor, how you interact with the market around you. But what happens is, in a truly capitalistic society without regulation, somebody could end up cornering all of one particular resource, right? Couldn't they? They could own all of the gas. They could own all of the apples. They could own all of the bread. They could own all of the electricity or whatever good that is. And then they basically just get to pick whatever price they want for that good, don't they? They could just say, hey, apples are now $10,000 an apple. And it's like, well, that's expensive. That escalated quickly. But that's because there's a monopoly. Only one person has all of the apples. Whereas in a capitalist society where multiple people have apples, they're going to all be competing against each other, and it'll drive down the price to where it's about the most affordable price that you could potentially have. And what's supposed to keep capitalism in check is regulation from the government, but we all know where that goes. So essentially what? Capitalism has competition, but whenever you have a monopoly, competition ceases to exist. And prices rise, and not only prices rise, but the quality declines. Because essentially, if I own all of one particular good, there's no real incentive for me to improve the quality. What's actually the biggest incentive for me is to make it as cheaply as possible to maximize profit, okay? And so that's why a lot of times people that have a monopoly, their good ends up getting worse and worse over time because there's no real incentive to try and improve the quality because you're not competing against anybody else. And so there's definitely problems with capitalism. I'm not going to get up here and say capitalism is perfect because it's not, and it's not necessarily fully biblical, because without a jubilee, the problem with capitalism is monopolies are going to form. And not only will monopolies form, Essentially, it'll all go to where there's just one monopoly of one person owning every single item. That's the end of capitalism, okay? Now, look at chapter 25. Look at verse number 13. I kind of gave you a little bit of a foundation for the sermon. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says this. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. So in the idea of the word of God, they do have some idea of capitalism in the sense that, hey, if you want to sell goods, you can sell goods. Everybody has private ownership of goods. It's not like the government owns all of the goods. It's actually held by private individuals. And then they have the right to do whatever they want with their possessions. They can buy it, sell it, give it to the Lord, not give it to the Lord. I mean, they can do whatever they want. They can tithe, not tithe. They can sell it. They could make more. They could steal. I mean, they can do whatever they want. But essentially, at the year of Jubilee, everything goes back to the beginning. Everything goes back to a fundamental starting point where everybody kind of has the same amount of inheritance. Now, there are a few things that are exceptions to this, and I'm not going to really focus on the exceptions because that's not necessary for you to understand what I'm preaching. But cities where they had houses built in that, that never went out in the Jubilee. Apparently, if you read this chapter and you read other chapters, if you had a house in the city and you did not redeem it within a year, then it was a permanent establishment. So that's basically like houses today. If you buy a house today in the city, it's yours forever until you basically sell it or, you know, you give it to your children. But you could give it to your children and they could have it forever and forever and ever. So those possessions would theoretically be perpetual. There's nothing stopping that possession from changing hands. It just goes from generation to generation to generation. But in land that was outside the city, according to the Bible, if I and go and buy Dylan's house out in the countryside, I buy his land, in the year of Jubilee, it's going to return back to either him or his descendants. He would get that back at the end of 50 years. So a monopoly would not be a perpetual thing. Eventually, things would reset, things would go back, and everybody would be redistributed and have their own possession. Now, in America, we don't have this concept. We don't have a concept of a jubilee. So what does this mean? This means that certain generations, certain people in America, just constantly are inheriting more and more wealth, and they're getting wealthier and wealthier and richer, and there's nothing to reset that necessarily except for their own mistakes or their own problems, their own issues. And the opposite's true as well, that people that start out with nothing, there's never going to be this reset button where they all of a sudden get a whole bunch of land or get a whole bunch of possessions that they didn't have before. They basically just continue to have nothing until they change their own situation. They have to make something of themselves from nothing. Now, I'm going to pull out the board for a moment because there's a game that's pretty much got the name of my sermon in it. And it really helps us understand these concepts and these things. It's called Monopoly, all right? Now, who's played Monopoly? Wow, I didn't know. Okay, great. So we got a lot of mini Jews in here. No, I'm just kidding. Now, the game of Monopoly helps you understand all these concepts. And really, it'll make sense. This is basically America. You could just say this is American economy, okay? We are basically all in the game of Monopoly, whether you like it or not. Okay, so your real life is Monopoly. So this is going to help you understand. If you play Monopoly and you understand how the game works, then you're going to understand a lot of things quickly. But what would be a monopoly? What would be an example of monopolies in America or in Texas? Well, there used to be a monopoly for electric, okay? For the utility of electric, it used to be a monopoly where essentially you have one power plant, one company that controls all of the electricity. And so if I want electricity, I buy from them. Now, what's the problem with that theoretically? They can jack the rates to whatever they want, and then I'm just stuck paying the bill no matter what. So they have this idea of deregulating the electric company and basically allowing multiple companies to all theoretically sell electricity. And since they're competing against one another, the theory is that that'll drive the price down, okay? Now, that doesn't really happen with electricity, and it's only a theory. Obviously, all these people, they price set, so they just basically all agree upon each other what they're going to do. But in Texas, electricity is the weirdest thing ever because you basically have to try and find a company that's going to do your electric, and they have all these gimmicks and all these weird contracts. I remember coming back to Texas when I was moving here and trying to figure out the electric thing, and it's confusing. I don't care how smart you are, it's really confusing, and it's confusing on purpose because they're ripping people off, okay? And basically, you have to take multiple companies and you have to read all the fine print of all their contracts to figure out exactly how they're gonna price every single one of your watts of electric that you use, electricity. And you have to just try to figure out what would be the cheapest model. Now, I took like 5 or 6 different contracts, and you have to do like they have a startup fee, and then they have a rate, and they have a rate per how many kilowatts, and then they have a rate like you get free nights or free weekends, or you have like this rate for this many kilowatts, or it's like a matrix of crazy things. I took 5 of these, and then I plugged in like a hypothetical percentage of usage. Because I don't know how much I'm going to use for the year. I don't know if I'm going to use 1,000 watts in a certain month, or 1,500, or 2,000, or whatever. But I basically tried to make a really educated guess. And based on all of those matrices, there was a difference of like $1,500 from one company to another. And if you don't lock in a contract with one of these electricity companies, I mean, you're basically begging for them to just rip you off for thousands and thousands of dollars from one another. So I'm not saying that, you know, not having a singular public utility is necessarily bad. It's just really a difficult situation to manage, okay, either way. But supposedly the government and anything that's a public utility, they're supposed to regulate it, and they're supposed to try and keep the price down and keep it reasonable. But at the end of the day, even what we're trying to do in Texas, it's really confusing and it's really frustrating. But because that monopoly existed, Texas supposedly deregulated electricity and allowed for multiple companies to sell it, but then it just became an even more confusing game. And I don't know that it's necessarily cheaper that way or not, but that's why when there was that freeze, some people got like a $17,000 electricity bill for the month of February or something like that. It was like insane. You say, why? Because they had no contract, and then they were just charging them these like crazy rates. And so, you know, you got to pay attention to that one, all right? But regulation is supposed to break up monopolies to create fair markets again. Now, what would be other monopolies that actually still exist today? Facebook. Google. Okay? You know, Facebook also owns WhatsApp and Messenger. And Facebook is the number one social platform in the world. So they have, I think they have like 2.1 billion users or something crazy like that. Like almost a quarter of the entire world is on Facebook, supposedly. I don't know what percentage of trolls. I mean, there's a lot for that too. But WhatsApp and Messenger. Now Google, it has the second largest social platform, but it's not really Google, it's YouTube. They bought YouTube, and so YouTube's the second largest. I think it's like 1.6 or 1.7 billion users on YouTube. And then you also have companies like Apple and Twitter and stuff. But here's the thing, they are really monopolies because if you want to get information out there, if you want to advertise, let's say, pretty much you have two options, Google Ads or Facebook Ads. And they control the majority of the market. They control what's advertised. They control what people are going to see. And Google's become so synonymous with searching that people don't even say, I'm going to search something on the internet. What do they say? I'm going to Google it. Because it's just become so commonplace, that's what you think of. And so they've really become such a monopoly in the world today where it's not really a fair market anymore. There's a lot of stuff that they should really be broken up, they should be regulated. But the problem is, in America, if I go and pay off the politician, he's not gonna regulate me. And so that's what you see with Facebook, YouTube, Google, Apple, Twitter. But Microsoft and Amazon and Apple are also monopolies because Microsoft sells tangible physical hardware, okay? They sell machines, they sell computers. But here's the problem. If I buy that machine, I also have to buy their operating system. Their operating system is typically attached to Microsoft. Now, Microsoft lost a couple lawsuits in the past over being a monopoly where they had certain regulations on their software because if I create an app or I create some kind of software and then Microsoft tweaks their operating system, they could basically destroy my entire business. And so they have to deregulate themselves a little bit. They had to kind of, you know, decouple some of their operating systems with their physical platforms because It's essentially a monopoly, but they're just allowing them to be monopolies today. If you have a phone, it's either Android or Apple. And if you want to build an app, you have to follow the rules of either one of those. Now, they're technically what you call a duopoly, because it's not a monopoly. Yeah, there's technically two options here, but it's basically a duopoly. It's about the same, okay? And then they basically price fix amongst one another. They have secret meetings. And if you want to, if they want to deplatform you, they can. But what essentially is happening with these companies is they buy everything. I mean, Google is huge, and then there's a big company coming up that could possibly enter into the market, YouTube. So what does Google do? Just buys it. And then there's, you know, Facebook. They want to be the number one social media platform, and they're doing great. But then a new app comes up called Instagram. And then what do? Buy it. And then they have WhatsApp, and they buy it. And they're so big, they're so massive, that basically they just buy them or they threaten to destroy their app. They basically talk to them and they say, look, you're either going to sell your company to us right now or we will make it to where you cannot even exist as a company. And you say, how could one of these people do that? Well, they just say, hey, we're going to talk to Apple and tell them to take you off of their platform unless you let us buy you. And they will literally destroy, or they'll say, hey, we'll just take your code and we'll just reproduce your app, and we'll just go ahead and make it where you can't even be searched, you can't even find us, and we'll just take your entire business away, or you can sell it to us. Your option, buddy. And so they become so powerful, they have so much wealth that they've acquired, that they're just buying everything and all things up. You know that Microsoft, owned by Bill Gates, he owns 269,000 acres of farmland. Why? Because they're literally buying everything. They're buying everything up. This is what Gates farmland, this is what he bought. He bought all of the farmland that produces all the potatoes for the fries for McDonald's. So if you're going to eat McDonald's fries, Bill Gates is your guy. He owns all the farmland that produces all the carrots and the onions too. That's what you call a monopoly, okay? But let's think about our game for a moment. I've said a lot, but let's think about our game. How does the game work? You put all your pieces on the go, and then you roll the dice, don't you? And you go around the board. And what's the goal at the beginning of the game? If you've played Monopoly and you're any good, the goal is to buy as much property as possible, okay? You're trying to acquire as much property as possible. And in fact, if you look in the directions, this is the objective of the game Monopoly. The objective of Monopoly is to send every other player into bankruptcy or become the wealthiest player through buying, renting, and selling property. So what's the goal of Monopoly? To own everything. Now you say, what's the goal of America? To own everything. And guess what? We're playing that game. The thing is that there's a lot more players in the game. When you play Monopoly, you have like, what, 10 pieces at most or something like that, 8-10 pieces or something like that. You'd be the shoe or the dog or the airplane or whatever, depending on what version of it or edition you're playing. But here's the thing, we have lots of different people playing this game. But as time goes on, America, you're going to have less and less people playing the game. As you play Monopoly, what happens? People end up starting buying and they get enough of these colors in a row that they can start putting what? Houses, hotels on there, increasing the price of the rent, can't they? They trade. And who's played Monopoly and someone's like dirty trading against you? It's like you play with four players, you don't have a Monopoly, but these other two guys, they trade, they have a Monopoly and they won't trade with you. It's called Facebook and Google. They have monopolies and you're all Instagram over here like, man, I got this going. And they're like, sell to us or we're gonna crush you. And you're just like, all right, and then they just sell. You're YouTube, and they say, sell to us or we'll crush you. You say, I'll sell. And again, that's how the world works. And there's not always going to be fair trades. And in fact, you could trade with someone, and then they betray you later, couldn't they? They could stab you in the back. And look, none of these people are loyal to each other. It's all a rat race. They all just want to get to the top. They just all want to win the game of Monopoly. And the thing is it's not going to be in one generation, obviously, but as time goes on, what's going to happen in America? More and more people are going to be eliminated. Now, when you play Monopoly and you get eliminated, you just go and do something else. You just go and have fun. But when you get eliminated in the real life game of Monopoly, you know what you become? A slave. A slave. Now, when you think about the game of Monopoly, there's a few things that happen. you pump more money into the game, don't you? Because every time you go around Go, you get $200. This is like America where they print money, okay? But here's the problem with injecting $200 into this game. The price of goods goes up way more than the amount of money that you're injecting into the system. So ultimately, the price of goods ends up going much more than the amount of money that was in the game, making the amount of money you have less value. This is called inflation, okay? Inflation is the concept of how the prices of goods increase, and because the prices of goods increase, that means the amount of money you have is worth less than it used to be. And we could observe this very clearly through history. I mean, my dad would tell me how when he was in college, he would go and buy a burger for like a nickel. A burger for a nickel. Today, I mean, what, like the cheapest burger, I mean, obviously it was McDonald's, but I'm saying like a quality burger is like at least $5, $6, $7, $8. Sometimes it's even more than that. I mean, you're talking about a nickel. Houses, you know, in the 50s and 60s or some, you know, they're like $10,000. Cars are like $1,500. You know, everything's obviously getting way more expensive, way higher in price, and the amount of money that people have becomes worth less every single second. And every time they print more money and they inject more money, it becomes less valuable. Now, how does that work in the game of Monopoly? Well, the first time around the board, let's say you land on Boardwalk, okay, but there's no Monopoly, you pay like $50. But you land on Boardwalk late in the game when there's a hotel on it, I mean, we're talking, you're done. I mean, it's just like thousands. It's the same place, though. And that's the reality. The price of goods keeps going up. And when you have a monopoly, you can put the price at whatever you want. Why? Because they have no other option. Imagine you go into a town and they have one hotel and you don't have anywhere to stay the night. You're just paying whatever they say. That's basically how it works in the game of Monopoly. That's how it works in reality. That's how it works in the world we live in today. If you want to live somewhere, okay, aren't you subject to whatever that price of the goods are? What if someone owns all of the real estate in your area? They can set that price to whatever they want. And there's a couple companies like BlackRock and other places now that are literally buying as much real estate as they possibly can. They're just buying every kind of house in America. They're just buying all kinds of real estate. They're paying way over asking, and they're just trying to get as much property as possible. You say, why would someone do that? Because they're playing this game. And you're not. And I'm just saying most people are not playing this game because they don't realize they're in the game. Whether you realize you're in the game or not doesn't matter. You're basically, they called you for you and you weren't there, and so they just rolled the dice for you. And they're just taking the money that they set aside for you and they're just giving it to themselves. They're like, yeah, you definitely wanted to, you know, give me this, didn't you? You really wanted to stay here, didn't you? So I'm just trying to explain a few things to you. Another thing is this, once someone gets all the property though, they basically, now your economy changes. Your economy changes from being a capitalistic society to being a complete socialist society. And really, what's the difference between socialism and communism? I don't know. You explain it to me. Here's the difference between socialism and communism. Socialism, they talk about how we're doing this for a great social cause. Communism, they're just like, yeah, you're screwed. It's basically they're just not admitting it when it's socialism, okay? But it's essentially the same thing. Now, before you get to that, I mean, you have kind of feudalism and you have some other economic things that are happening. But how do you protect against this? Well, in America, they protect against it with regulation. But there's a problem. Government officials are bought off constantly and they're not regulating these industries properly. So they're allowing Facebooks and Googles and all these companies to get away with buying all these different companies. I mean, they had Mark Zuckerberg stand before Congress and testify on buying Instagram, and they had lots of people saying this is an obvious monopoly, but he somehow just gets away with it. They just like, oh, okay, no problem. I'm sure no money changed hands. I'm sure, you know, there wasn't any backroom talks on any of those things, you know. But go, if you would, to verse number 14. Let's see what the Bible has to say about these things. It says, and if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy it of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee, ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. So the Bible actually teaches that whenever you are pricing land, you're pricing these goods, you're supposed to put in consideration the year of Jubilee, and then based on how far away you are from the year of Jubilee is the price of the good. So essentially, if I have a piece of land that I'm going to sell you, but next year's Jubilee, I don't really have the right to charge you a huge price on that because I'm going to get it back in 1 year. But let's say the Jubilee is not for 40 years, then yeah, I have every right to charge you a pretty high price because you're going to have this thing for 40 years. So you're just saying the price is dependent upon the amount of use or utility someone would get out of that product or good. But he makes it clear you're not supposed to oppress one another, okay? You're not supposed to take advantage of somebody, meaning if somebody is, you know, caught between a rock and a hard place, they really need a piece of land, but Jubilee's next year, you can't charge this guy full price. That wouldn't be right because he's going to lose it in 1 year. So he's basically saying you need to make sure that you're trading, you're buying, you're selling is very equitable. You're considering how much they're going to actually get out of these goods. Look at chapter 27 and look at verse 16. Look at chapter 27 and verse 16. It gives you even more detail. The Bible says, and if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field or of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. An omer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if he sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. So basically it's saying, again, if I sell some kind of a good or I'm going to buy back a good, it's going to be based on the year of Jubilee. That's a factor. Another thing is this. If I sell a piece of land to somebody, I have every right to buy it back whenever I want. But if I'm going to redeem it, I have to pay a 20% or add a fifth to whatever that price would be. But it gives you the ability to just buy that back whenever you want. You have the ability to take that back. That does not exist in America. You know, if Bill Gates buys all your farmland, you can't come back and say like, oh, that was a bad idea. Because now the potatoes quality is going way down. I mean, if you're the only supplier to McDonald's, what incentive does Bill Gates have to make a quality product? Because isn't McDonald's going to buy his potatoes, period? If you own all the farmland and you make all the potatoes, they say, I want potatoes. Where do I go? Bill Gates, that's it. He has no incentive to make a quality product. What is his incentive? To make it as cheap as possible. And so that's what he's going to end up doing. But if you say, wow, this sucks. I don't like eating potatoes. I'm going to go back and buy my farm back and start making quality potatoes. According to the Bible, you could. You could go back and you could say, you know what? You suck. You're not a good farmer. You're ripping us off. I'm buying back my land, and I'm going to start making quality potatoes. But in America, you don't have that because you're playing Monopoly. Yet a lot of people, they get all excited about America's system, and it's like, but it's not biblical. It's not even close to biblical. And there's a lot of problems with American capitalism, and this is the problem with every system, sin. Because even theoretically, they say, oh, socialism could work. Yeah, if no one was sinful. I mean, there's nothing wrong with everybody getting an equal share if everybody's working the same amount of effort and the person making all the decisions is a fair and equitable person. I mean, yeah, of course, theoretically, socialism could work if everybody had no sin, if everybody was righteous, but guess what? No one's righteous. And so when it comes to economic systems, when we know that people are sinful, wicked, and greedy, socialism is way worse than capitalism, okay, in that regard. So, but again, what's better than capitalism? Biblical economics. What the Bible, the year of Jubilee. Jubilee and the estimation. Here's another thing that's interesting. The Bible does not have inflation. The Bible does not introduce the idea of, well, we're going to start printing more shekels or printing more, geras or whatever. It's basically the same price forever. So you don't have to worry about, well, I bought my land for $100 or I sold my land for $100 2 years ago and now it's worth $300. It's still the same price.
Everything stays the same. This is good. Why would people create the idea of inflation? Because they want to take more money from you. Because they want to decrease your money and increase their money, increase their goods, and basically they just speed up the game of Monopoly, okay? Now, go back and look at verse 17 again of chapter 25. I want to read this verse again. This is a really important verse in understanding some of these concepts. The Bible says in verse number 17, "Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God." Now, here's a problem with capitalism. Here's a problem with monopolies, is it's oppressive. It's very, very oppressive. Go through to Proverbs 22 for a moment. Go to Proverbs 22. Keep your finger in Leviticus 25 if you can, because we're going to keep coming back to that. But the Bible says that oppression is a very wicked sin. It's a very evil sin. What is oppression? A dictionary definition is to crush or burden by abuse of power or authority. To crush or burden. Oppression is when you have all of the power, all of the authority over someone in some way, and then you're abusing that authority. You're abusing that power. What would be an example of this? I don't know, a husband that's really a jerk to his wife. That could be oppressive. A parent that's a jerk to their children. A government that's a jerk to its citizens. It doesn't matter who's in charge. It just matters. Hey, the person that's, they have all the power, all the authority, but then guess what? They use that and abuse and crush and burden those that are underneath them. Okay? Even a pastor could be very oppressive. You know, putting burdens on the people, taking advantage of the people, abusing the people. That would be a picture of oppression. In a capitalistic society, when you're a monopoly, you have all the power. Because you have all the power, what can you do? You can say, this Facebook post does not meet Facebook regulation standards. You've been censored. Hey, we're going to demonetize your platform. Hey, we're going to eliminate your account. Hey, we're going to... For what? For telling the truth? Am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the answer is yes. Why? Because they held all of the power. Now, here's the thing. If every social media company was about the same and had about the same influence and about the same amount of money and about the same amount of users, if one platform started abusing and crushing its users, they would all flee to the other platforms and that company would destroy itself. But when you're a monopoly, I mean, if you're not going to be on Facebook, where are you going to go? Gab? But the problem with Gab, what's the problem with Gab? Well, Apple won't let it be on their phones. Microsoft won't let it be on his phones. Google won't show it in the search results a lot of times. No one will get on there and talk positively about it. So, like, there's almost nobody on it. Now, hey, I'm all for, you know, alternative platforms. But at the end of the day, it's unrealistic to compete with someone like Facebook because of all the other partners in the game, all the other people that have the dirty trading deals and all the secret agreements that they have with one another, and they basically are just crushing everybody else. Look at Proverbs 22 and look at verse 22. Proverbs 22, verse 22, the Bible says, "Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them." Notice God doesn't take it kindly whenever you're ripping people off, whenever you're oppressing them, when you're taking advantage of them. And look, there's tons of people taking advantage of all kinds of people in this world today. It's very wicked. Go to Proverbs 14 for a moment. Proverbs 14, just flip back and look at verse 31. "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." Go to Proverbs chapter 3, flip back again. Proverbs chapter number 3. You say, well, I want to get one of these monopolies. Well, here's the thing. Whenever you get in this position of so much power and authority, though, it's easy to oppress people. Okay, look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31. "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." So here's the thing. I'm not super interested in being a capitalistic society. Hey, if it's between capitalism and socialism, sure, capitalism's better. But you know what's really better is the Bible. What's really better is biblical economics. That's what we should really be striving for. And, you know, if Christians knew what was good for them, they would ask for more regulation of all these monopolies and all these things that are going on. And they would start playing the game and start buying property. They would actually start buying things and stop allowing these monopolies to just take all of the land, all of the goods, and all of the resources and just ripping everybody off in the process. You will lose the game of Monopoly if you don't buy anything. You cannot win. It's impossible to win the game of Monopoly if you own nothing. You will eventually become their slave. You will eventually be eliminated and killed. Okay, it's not really killed, but kind of, all right? And you say, well, how does that work in American economy? If you own nothing, you will eventually get to the point where you're bankrupt and you have nothing and you're just completely decimated in this economy. And you say, how do you know that? That's just because that's how it works. They're going to constantly inflate the money. They're going to constantly rise the prices of goods. And eventually, they're going to get to a point where they can increase their good, all the necessary goods, to where nobody can own anything. And everybody becomes what? A slave. Everybody becomes completely oppressed. You say, well, what keeps that from happening? People owning things. As long as there's enough people in the game, it just keeps going. But as people keep getting more people get eliminated and more goods are owned by just a few different people, it's just going to get really ugly really, really quick. Go back to Leviticus chapter 25. Go back to Leviticus chapter 25. And look at verse 23. Leviticus chapter 25 and look at verse 23. Now, where I lived back home in Amarillo, you could see a lot of farmland was being consolidated to the large farms. And a lot of these farmers were taking their cash out. They were finally just saying, you know what, I'm going to sell the land. And they were cashing in on their land. But here's the thing. It'll be peace and truth in their days. What's going to happen to the next generation? What's going to happen to the further generations when they sell and they cash out and they don't have anything to show for? They don't have anything to do with their money. Look, these people are in it, the Googles and the Facebook, they're in it for the long haul. They know what they're doing. And they're going to keep doing what they're doing. You better believe me, that's going to keep happening. Look at Leviticus chapter 25 and look at verse 23. The Bible says this, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Why did this system work? Because they realized the land's not theirs, it's God's. And you say, well, that's just the children of Israel, though. No, the whole earth is God's. And if we actually realize that America is not the government's, it's not ours, it's God's. And it's not right to oppress your brethren. It's not right to take advantage of your brethren. And you say, well, what system does that? A capitalistic society. Because what happens? You eventually, somebody is going to own more than another person. And they're going to start forming, and they're going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they get to the point where they have monopolies, and they get to the point where they start oppressing people and taking advantage of people. What prevents that? Jubilee. What prevents that? Hitting that reset button and going back and saying, you know what? We need to redistribute the goods amongst the people and let everybody have their own inheritance. That would be the only way to perpetually have an economy. And think about the game Monopoly. Let's say we played Monopoly. We are all playing, okay? We all start rolling dice, and we all start buying properties. But after the 10th roll, we all go back to go, and we put all the properties back in the bank, and we start over again. How long would the game be? Longer than a normal game, which is pretty long, okay? You would play forever. But wouldn't you want that in an economy? Who wants an economy to get to a point where you can't play anymore? So that's why God built a system that's perfect. That's why God built a system that could last forever, where you could have, you know, generations not go to this curse of just being poor for forever, where generations could actually climb out of it. They don't have to suffer the consequences of previous generations over and over and over again. And that some people, they can't stack wealth for forever. It eventually is going to go back and they have to start over again. Now, it says in verse 35, look at verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fall in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee, take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant. And as a sojourner he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. So here's another thing. Some people say, oh, the Bible teaches slavery. No, it doesn't. The Bible teaches that if someone were sold unto you, or someone was so poor, they were so indebted to you that they had to serve you, you're still not supposed to treat them with rigor. You're not supposed to treat them with hard bondage. You're supposed to treat them like a hired servant, and you're supposed to treat them well. And then in Jubilee, they go out anyways. So they would go back to their possession, they go back to the land. And in fact, you could even redeem the land for them. Look what it says in verse number 25 again. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. So the Bible is making it clear, even if you were super poor, just a brother, just somebody else, could redeem it for you. They could even allow you and restore that land for you. If you didn't have the money, they could be kind enough to just say, hey, you know what? We're just going to go ahead and redeem that for you. And, you know, you see pictures of this in the story of Ruth. You see Boaz, you know, taking on the possession of Elimelech and taking on Ruth and, you know, basically redeeming that possession. And there's a lot of great spiritual illustrations that we could make here. Go, if you would, to Ezekiel 47. I want to show you another passage here about how this would work. And you say, well, why have this in the Bible? If no one's going to do it, I mean, is America going to implement Jubilee, Pastor Shelley? No. Okay? Not going to happen. I would love for it. Hey, if it was on the ballot, I'd vote for it. Did the children of Israel do it? Probably not. But there are spiritual pictures here, and understanding the carnal truths help us understand the spiritual truths, and just realizing, like, the economies that we have are failed, flawed, they have all kinds of problems, and because of sin, you know, it's never going to be right. But even in that economy system that God had created, you would say, well, how do I get in? Because if I wasn't born a child of Israel, does that mean I can never be part of the nation? That's not true. You could actually join, and then eventually you would get land wherever you join. Look what it says in Ezekiel 47, and look at verse number 21. So shall you divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel, and it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. So what does this look like? Well, if we theoretically lived where we're trying to follow the Bible perfectly, what would happen is that every Jubilee, we would redistribute the land based on the citizens of our area. So we'd say whether Texas, or maybe we'd go to a county level, maybe Tarrant County, and you would basically redistribute the land to all of the citizens, and they would get their portion, they would get their inheritance to have. And anybody that was a foreign citizen, someone that was a foreigner, a stranger that came to live among us, but became a legitimate citizen of our country, of our area, they would get part of the land. And they would get a whole chance to start at the very beginning again. Now look, you say, well, that's not fair. Yeah, but you're all starting at a good spot again. Nobody starts the game of Monopoly and is like, well, this game sucks. It already started out bad. No, you all start about the same spot. But then you get a chance to own property, do good. You just don't get to the oppressive stage. What's the oppressive stage? Building houses and hotels and eliminating people. That's not the fun part of the game, you know, for the people that are losing. It's fun for the, you know, I guess for the people that are winning. But that's being oppressive, isn't it? That would be evil. That's not something you want to do. And so according to God's system, you would have, you know, this Jubilee resetting, you have the Sabbaths, and people could never be perpetual slaves. They're not even supposed to be treated with rigor. They're never supposed to be a slave in the first place, okay? Now go over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I want to finish on a spiritual note, okay? But some people would say this, well, why preach a sermon on this then, Pastor Shelley? What's the point of teaching all this? Are you saying that I should own property or own possessions? You do whatever you want. But I think there's a biblical precedent to say that you should own possessions, you should own goods, and you're playing this game whether you like it or not. And they say, what would be that precedent? Well, you know, when Jeremiah is talking to the Babylonian captivity, okay, he's talking to the people in the Babylonian captivity, in Jeremiah 29, he tells them to build houses, he tells them to plant vineyards, he tells them to marry, he tells them all these things to do. Why? Because they're going to be there a while. They're going to be there for 70 years. And why would they not? Because they're getting all these weird preaching from false prophets saying, like, oh, we're going back to Jerusalem tomorrow. you know, oh, we're going to return to Jerusalem and God's going to rescue us out of it. So they're not trying to plant roots in their life because essentially they think that tomorrow they're going to get raptured. And you know what's that? There's Christians that live in the world today and they don't want to plant roots or they don't want to do anything with any kind of longevity because they think they're going to be raptured tomorrow. And there's all these rapture date setters and there's all these false prophets. I mean, I heard of a family, they literally sold all possessions that they owned and they were sitting out in a field waiting for Jesus to come. Bad idea, okay? Now you say, hey, Pastor Shelley, do you think that Christ is coming in your lifetime? I have no idea. I don't know the day or the hour. And, you know, honestly, this is my personal opinion. I think it's like probably 51-49 is my personal opinion. And then 51 is that he won't. I personally think I'll probably die of old age. But even if it happens in 10 years from now, okay, that's fine. I don't care. That'd be great. If I die of old age, that's great. If I die for Christ tomorrow, that's great. Hey, there's nothing, you know, I don't really care. But I think that everyone should have this mentality. I'm going to live my entire life. And when you have the mentality that you're going to live your entire life, you should plan for the long term. You should plan for your children. You should plan to, you know, basically have things and pass them on to your children. Whenever you don't have this type of planning, you're going to destroy your family, destroy yourself. And look, there's plenty of reasons to believe it's not going to happen in our lifetime. There's some reasons to believe it could. I'm not saying it couldn't. It very well could. It's not like it couldn't. I'm just saying every generation before us virtually has thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. And they were all wrong, okay? So it's not that far-fetched to think that it wouldn't happen in our lifetime either. So don't live this weird lifestyle like you're going to be raptured tomorrow. That's a bad philosophy, especially since there's no preacher of rapture, okay? Sorry to burst your bubble. The Bible says the man of sin is going to be revealed before the second coming of Christ. And you say, well, when do I start changing my lifestyle? When the man of sin's revealed. That's what I think. Until the man of sin's revealed, I'm just going to live my life as normal as I possibly can. And do the things that I possibly, you know, the best things I can. And you know what's going to keep evil at bay? Christians owning things. The less that Christians own, the more that they oppress you. Because if BlackRock buys all of the real estate in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, you know what's going to happen? They're going to jack the rates up real high. And you know how expensive it is to buy a house in San Francisco? I mean, the cheapest houses are $1 million. Almost nobody in this room could buy a $1 million home. I don't know your finances, but I'm just being honest. Like, you can't afford that type of a down, you can't pay that down payment, nor that principal every month. Principal and interest, or the taxes. Welcome to Texas. Taxes on a $1 million home? Man, that stuff, that would be more than probably everybody's mortgage. Just the taxes. And so I'm telling you, if they own all the property and all the land, they just keep rising prices and they just keep skyrocketing, it's going to get to a point where nobody can own anything. You say, well, what prevents that? Everybody owning stuff and not selling it to these weird creepo freaks, okay? But let's go to a spiritual application and I'll finish. When we talk about monopolies, we're talking about carnally, but you know what? There's another monopoly out there. It's a spiritual monopoly. And that monopoly is sin. Sin has a monopoly on the unsaved. They have no choice to do anything. They're in bondage to that monopoly. That monopoly dictates whatever it wants into them. It's in complete control of them. And look what it says in Romans 7, verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin is like this game where it just takes complete control over you. When you're not saved, the unsaved, they have no other option. They're completely subject to sin. Now go, if you would, to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1. But thinking about God's economy, you know what's cool? Even though you've been completely destitute and made poor by sin, your brethren can still redeem you, can't he? Even though you can't go back and redeem that land, a brother could come and he could redeem that land for you, couldn't he? You know who that is? Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Hey, isn't that great? You couldn't buy the land back. Sin had complete control over you, a monopoly. Go to Titus chapter 2. Even though we're waxing poor and we have no ability to save ourselves, redeem ourselves, Christ was going to redeem us. That's why he gave a lot of these illustrations of the Jubilee, and these different pictures in here. Look at Titus chapter number 2 and look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, notice this, from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So he redeemed us spiritually speaking in the fact that I'm no longer a servant of sin. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. It has no more dominion over me. I've been made free by Jesus Christ. And so I don't have to be subject unto that monopoly anymore. That monopoly has been broken, okay? It's been regulated by Jesus Christ, okay? Go over to Romans chapter number 8. So I get to be free from monopoly. I'm not in bondage to him, but not only that, it goes beyond that. I actually get to inherit the land with Jesus Christ. Now, what was that? That monopoly is going to send me to hell. That monopoly was going to take me down into hell, but I've been redeemed from that. And not only am I redeemed, I also get to be a joint heir. Look at what it says in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You know, it's so incredible is that even though we're playing this game, and let me just tell you the end of the game, like, they're going to win, okay? Sorry. Eventually, you know, you can't win this game. You can only survive for a while, okay? But even if they take over the whole earth, eventually Christ is going to come back and he's going to take all of it back. But you know what's so cool about this? Is that Jesus Christ doesn't set up his own monopoly. He redistributes the land to all of us and we get to be joint heirs with him. Isn't that incredible? He could just say, you know what? Hey, guess what? I just get it all and you're just all my slaves again. But no, and rather he just says, hey, I'm going to redistribute it to everybody and you get to be joint heirs with me. He's not going to just sit there and oppress his own people. We get to be his hired servant, not his bond servant, not, you know, this indebted slave master, you know, over a slave type situation. We get to be joint heirs with Christ. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter number 11, and I'll finish in this. You know, I preach this sermon for two real big reasons, okay? Number one, I want people to understand the game that you're playing. You know, I don't want people to just make bad decisions because they're just ignorant. Now, you don't have to own anything in this world because you can't take it with you. Christ had nowhere to lay his head. But at the end of the day, if you have a family and you have kids to provide for, and, you know, the Bible says a good man leaveth an inheritance unto his children's children, you know, I think it's wise to own possessions. God told his people to own possessions in Babylon, literally. You're like, well, we're Babylon. Why should I own anything? He told them to own goods in literal Babylon. Okay, so if it's okay for them to own goods in literal Babylon, I think it's okay for me to own something in spiritual Babylon, right? But at the end of the day, you know, my physical possessions aren't going to go with me into heaven. They have no spiritual significance. But at the same time, it's not really, there's nothing to glory in and being foolish with money, being ignorant, not making wise decisions, not providing for your children, not being a Hezekiah and being like, well, peace and truth in my days. See ya, suckers. You know, that's not really a good attitude either. Okay, so I believe it's best to understand how the game works, understand what the Bible teaches, and doing the best that we can with the money and the possessions that God gives us. Now, like I said, there's nothing wrong with giving all your money to God, but there's no glory in giving it all to Mark Zuckerberg, okay? There's no glory in giving it all to the government. There's no glory in giving it all to the devil. There's no glory in giving it all to Israel. Physical Israel, okay? No glory in that. So at the end of the day, you know, make sure you make wise decisions, but the most important thing is having a spiritual inheritance, isn't it? And understanding the spiritual pictures here and realizing, well, you know what? I'm not going to do very good at the carnal monopoly, but I want to do good at the spiritual monopoly. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You know, instead of owning Boardwalk in this earth, I want to own the spirit. I want to own the spiritual Boardwalk and the spiritual Park Place and all the spiritual properties. Nobody wants the utility companies, okay? They're not that great. But they represent reality, because in Texas, what do? You just roll the dice, and then it's a random assortment of prices that you have to figure out. It's a matrix. But again, taking the spiritual picture, realize, you know, you will inherit with Christ, but your inheritance is going to be based on the decisions you're making today. So how good are you playing the spiritual game of Monopoly? Are you buying property spiritually? You say, how do I do that? Soul winning, preaching the gospel, being faithful in church, giving of your money, time, and effort, and energy to the Lord now. That is how you buy the spiritual property. Some people are doing neither. They don't have physical property, and they don't have any spiritual property. Now, if I have to pick one, I'm picking the spiritual property. You know what? I say you should do your best to make sure you manage both and you have a balanced view of the scriptures. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us so much wisdom. Thank you for redeeming us so that we don't have to be in bondage to sin, that we don't have to go to hell, but that we get to escape the fires of hell, and not only escape hell, but we actually get to be joint heirs with Christ, and we get to inherit the earth, and that we get to enjoy the fruit of our labors here spiritually. I pray that you would give us all wisdom, that we could make the right decisions, not only carnally speaking, but also spiritually speaking, and that we'd realize the importance of laying up treasure in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. With that, let's close it out with one last song for tonight. Go ahead and take out your hymnal again and turn to song number 123, The Christian's Good Night. Again, that's song number 123, The Christian's Good Night. All together.